Isaiah 26. We'll be reading 26, 17 to 19, and then 20 to 27. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits.
Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea.
Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place.
For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you are not willing. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left.
If you would open to Isaiah, the end of 26, verse of 27 to begin with, and you'll be able to follow along. And plus you have the readings in front of you. When Jesus told his disciples just before the cross that he would be taken and killed, they all grieved at this news, even as they failed to understand that it would happen in just hours and not days or weeks. Jesus knew, even as he said it, he knew the joy and the life that would come from this hard goodbye. And he tried to communicate to them his perspective with a word picture that we read and are familiar with in John 16. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Some of Isaiah's words today in the readings that you heard were directed to the faithful remnant that, hearing of the doom and the justice that was coming, grieved the apparent futility of their faith and their hopes. The Jews of Isaiah's day, who still believed in the promises of God to Abraham and the mission of Israel to bring God's salvation to the world, those people were as depressed by Isaiah's words as Jesus' disciples were depressed by his words. They thought about all that they had endured as God's people, trying to survive the constant military pressures that were always all around them, oftentimes from powers and countries that were much greater than their own. All that they had done to survive the political intrigues and upheavals that had divided Israel, much in the same way that our nation feels divided right now. They had also survived the struggles that had come with remaining faithful and returning to faithfulness to a God who was a holy God and a jealous God. To have it all end with God's judgment and destruction overwhelmed them with a sense of futility. They used the same analogy that Jesus used, that of a woman in childbirth, only with a very different twist. Instead of travail and sorrow giving birth to joy, the faithful remnant of Isaiah's day feared that the hardships of remaining faithful would give birth to futility and disappointment. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. As believers, we might have the same concern, some of the same concerns today, looking at the history of the visible church for the last 2,000 years, and even some of our own experiences as believers within our own faith communities. Are we giving birth to joy, or are we giving birth to wind? Verse 19, there's, as is so often the case when we're reading the prophecies of Isaiah, we're going along with one train of thought, and then all of a sudden God breaks in with a totally different train of thought on a totally different track. We're talking about giving birth to wind, and then all of a sudden in verse 19, Jesus says, God says, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. God's kingdom will come, and his will be done. But how is this possible? God's people cannot accomplish their mission. Even the ones who want God's will to prosper and God's kingdom to come. What does God say to them? He goes on and he says, hide away. This is God speaking. Hide away. Go to your closed rooms and behind your locked doors while God does what he must do. God must bring justice, or there will be no safe place for creation to flourish. Let's read chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, and we always know that when we read that Isaiah is talking about the day of judgment. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted spirit, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a day that God will bring to fulfillment all of his promises, the good, the bad, and the fearful, God will destroy Leviathan who lives in the sea. Now remember, in Jewish thought, and I've touched on this before, I'll go into a little more detail here. In Jewish thought, the oceans of the world were the remnants of the waters of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the earth was formless or chaotic and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Out of the chaotic waters that covered creation, God made dry land. And out of that made all of the conditions necessary for human life and for all created life. It was God who created and sustained the boundaries between the sea and the land. And the moment he relented of that, we have the flood story of Noah, where once again the chaos broke forth and nearly wiped out the earth once again. According to Isaiah's prophetic imagery, in the dark heart of those remaining oceans lives the presence of a spiritual evil, a serpent who hates humanity, hates God, and hates all that he has created. And this, of course, is Satan, the same serpent that appeared to Eve and Adam and tempted them and brought them into sin. Isaiah describes Leviathan with three phrases, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, and the dragon. Isaiah also names the threefold power of the sword of the Lord that will match and destroy and overcome Leviathan: fierce, great, mighty. God himself prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 that a child of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And this child, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is both a child of Eve and truly God. He is the Word of God. And the sword of the Lord is that word that comes out of his mouth, and we read about it in Revelation 19. Christ himself is the fierce, great, and mighty sword that God will use. And that's what that's about, the chalk drawing. If God's mission for his people is to succeed, God will have to first destroy the spiritual force that is poisoning the heart of creation and is poisoning every effort to rescue it and restore the kingdom of God. To those who don't think that the spiritual heart of the heart of all evil and of all that's wrong with the world is actually a spiritual matter, to the scoffers, God says in chapter 28, he gives a word of woe and of warning to those who belittle the prophet and the faithful remnant. The scoffers dismiss the spiritual reality at the heart of evil and suffering. They insist that the concrete, as they think of it, realities of the world, armies, political powers, social institutions, material wealth and resources, that these are the realities that govern human survival and success, and that the only evil is the lack or misuse of these resources. Isaiah describes the best efforts of the scoffer as useless. He calls them a covenant with death and a pact with the grave. Instead of doing something that will break the spell of death, that will break the hold of death, they try to make a deal with death. They try to make a deal with the world system, which is run by death. Isaiah warns them that what they are actually saying is in chapter 28, verse 15, we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Isaiah says that they are like children who cover their eyes and believe that they have made themselves invisible from their enemies. God foretold the outcome of the scoffer and those who think that they can stand up to death in their own strength. In chapter 28, verse 18, where it says, your covenant, your agreement with death and the world system will be canceled. And your pact with Sheol, with the grave, will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. God calls out to the scoffers and to everyone who is either relying on their own cleverness or their own effort to make God's kingdom come and his will be done. He says in chapter 30, verse 15, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. This is the prequel, if you will, to Jesus' famous words about his easy yoke and light burden. That if we try to do the work of God, either in ourselves or through ourselves in the world around us, we will inevitably come up short. We will come to the end of ourselves very quickly. And indeed, we will, for all of our trouble, all of our labor, give birth to wind. We must stop and make our hearts and our minds still before God, before we do anything else. Not empty, just quiet and ready to learn. Let me read chapter 30, verses 20 to 21. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. We will only learn something from a teacher when we humble ourselves to be teachable. Scoffers believe that they have nothing to learn, so they don't enter into God's presence to be taught anything. Rather, they come before God expecting God to listen to their directions on how God needs to proceed. Faithful people seek direction and depend on God to chart their courses. Scoffers have a plan for God to fulfill, a check for God to cash. What the church should be doing now, after a very difficult year, is coming together in one form or another to pray. Instead of with prayers marshaling ourselves and envisioning and spelling out our vision for what needs to be done to God, to come before him in repentance of having taken so much control of our lives and presumed to believe that we knew where to go next and what to do next and what needed doing, to repent of that and to ask God to resume control. And then to assume the position of a student again. We always have to keep coming back to that. To go to his word to learn from him. Not to read in it over and over again what we want to read. Faithful people seek direction and depend on God to chart their course. The sword of the Lord is the saving power of God that is described by the gospel. The only weapon that we may use or join in with that promises any success whatsoever at dislodging and destroying the evil and the chaos that is at the heart of this world is the fierce, great, and mighty word of the gospel, which is first Christ's atoning death, God's perfect mercy met the demands of his perfect justice, taking the death we deserved into himself. Christ's atoning death is also met by Christ's bodily resurrection. Having taken death's venom into himself, he overcame it. And he broke death's hold on himself and on any who would trust with him and in him. Also, in the word of the gospel is the word of Christ's ascension. That Christ was restored to the throne room of heaven alongside the Father, a co-equal with him. Jesus is a unique bridge between God and creation. He is sovereign in both heaven and earth. And finally, the gospel includes not only the atoning death of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the ascension of Christ, but also Christ's return. Christ promises to return for us to defeat death, to defeat evil, and reestablish his kingdom with a new heaven and new earth. And there are all kinds of rehearsals for that right here and right now. Perfect justice will be restored so that love will be able to flourish throughout creation. Leviathan, the heart of death in creation, operating in a context of chaos and destruction, will be forever defeated and turned to dust. In his place, the church incarnates the salvation of God through his gospel and operates in a context not of death, not in the darkness and of destructive waters, but in a context of good works and life and light that heal and that reconcile all of creation so that Christ's promise of abundant life will be fulfilled completely. The gospel is the only viable mission of the church, and everything else is a distraction and a disappointment. Everything else is giving birth to wind. Its certain power is not up to us, and that's why it's a great and fierce and mighty sword, because it isn't up to us. It is God's work, it is God's word, and it is God's power that will accomplish his salvation in all of us. But we get to work alongside him. And in this, God shares his glory with us, and he delights to do it. His glory, as he shares it, will cover us with his light, and it will feel like joy. And that joy, no one will be able to take from us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to your table, we are grateful, Lord God. We are so grateful that you have done this mighty work. We are so grateful, Lord God, that whereas we have a part in the power of the gospel, the sword is not ours to forge. It isn't even for us to wield. You will wield it. And yet, Lord God, to know that that power exists, to know that you are using it, to know that indeed in eternity you have already said what needs to be said. And we're just watching to see it be fulfilled with us in it. Lord God, help us to remember what is important. Help us not be diverted. Help us not to divide our passions with anything less than your saving gospel. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.